Last week, we began considering the topic of the believer's relationship today to the Old Covenant. In this regard, we observe that the Old Covenant was made specifically with the Jewish people, not with all the peoples in the world. Indeed, its whole purpose was to set apart the Jewish nation as distinct from the Gentiles. In this regard, it's important to remember that we are not speaking here about a distinction between believers versus unbelievers, for indeed many of the Jews themselves were unbelievers, but rather it was a distinction between ethnic Jews and the Gentiles. We further observe that the Old Covenant was subject to change, because it was a conditional covenant, and it was not built entirely upon moral absolutes. This being the case, we observe that God indeed did change it. And the nature of the change? He annulled it. And that's not to say that the Old Covenant is entirely irrelevant to us. We can learn a lot of lessons by studying the Old Covenant, and that is why it is a part of our scriptures. But the question I want us to consider this morning is precisely, why did God annul that covenant? But before we look at the scriptures for the answer, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house on this Lord's Day, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts by your words. Lord, help us to think biblically as we think through such a vital and important issue. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In a nutshell, we could say that the reason that God annulled the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, is that it is inferior to the New Covenant. Time and again, the Epistle to the Hebrews affirms the point that the New Covenant is superior. Now, for the sake of time, we're not actually going to look up all these references, but I'm putting them here on the screen where we can just follow along. And if you observe all the various ways in which he conveys how superior the New Covenant is to the Old Covenant, you can see the point that he's trying to drive home. For example, Hebrews 7:19, he says it offers us a better hope. In Hebrews 7:22, and again in chapter 8, verse 6, he just flat out says it is a better covenant. Likewise, in chapter 8, verse 6, he says it is built upon better promises. And again in that verse, he says that in the New Covenant we have a more excellent priestly ministry. Moving on to Hebrews 9 and verse 11, he says we find in association with the New Covenant a greater tabernacle than that which was utilized in the Sinai Covenant. In chapter 9, verse 23, he tells us that in the New Covenant we have better sacrifices than those that were offered under the Old. In chapter 10, verse 34, he tells us that the New Covenant offers us better possessions. Chapter 11, verse 16 says the New Covenant offers us a better country. Chapter 11, verse 35 says it guarantees us a better resurrection. And in summary fashion, chapter 12, verse 24 just says, in general, it offers us better things. And so you look how time and again, the superiority of the New Covenant is stressed as opposed to the inferiority of the Old Covenant. Now this raises the question, why in particular is the Old Covenant inferior to the New? What is the nature of its inferiority? Well, there are two related reasons for this. First of all, the Old Covenant was primarily symbolic in nature. And I want you to notice how time and again the author writing to the Hebrews stresses the fact that the Old Covenant is built largely on symbolism. For example, in chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, Hebrews 8, verses 2 through 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author characterizes him as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now in this brief passage, there are several key words we want to observe. In verse 5, he speaks of the concept of the Old Covenant serving as an example, or you could translate that Greek word as a symbol, merely a symbol of the heavenly things. Likewise, in verse 5, he characterizes the Old Covenant as consisting as of a shadow of the heavenly things. And taking verses 2 and 5 together, you discover that essentially when Moses built the tabernacle or the temple built by Solomon, these simply served as small-scale models of the real temple in heaven. It's just a model. It's just a representation. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't substantive. It was entirely symbolic. Moving on to chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, we find again the author of Hebrews stressing the highly symbolic nature of the Old Covenant. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, he tells us the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, in verse 9, you notice that he speaks of these various aspects of the various ceremonies and rituals associated with the tabernacle under the Old Covenant. He says that these things served as a figure. The term here translated as figure is literally the word parable. And all of this is just, it's just a parable. It's just a story to illustrate truth. It's not the actual truth itself. It is an illustration of it. Now, someone may ask the question, well, couldn't it be both substantive and symbolic? That's a fair question, but we have to observe that the answer is no. For in verse 10, he characterized the Old Covenant as standing only in these types of symbolic things. It consists only in various rituals and ceremonies, all of which were parables pointing to that which indeed is substantive. So, no, it wasn't both symbolic and substantive, but only symbolic. Moving on to the end of the chapter, verses 23 through 24. Again, he drives home this point, verses 23 through 24. He says, it was, therefore, necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, as you'll notice here in verse 23, he speaks of the patterns of the true. This is that same word that earlier I said could be translated again as a symbol or a mere representation of that which was the genuine item. Likewise, in verse 24, we find the term translated as figures. The term here translated as figures is the word usually translated as a type. It was merely a type, an object lesson that pointed to Christ and his ministry. Moving on into chapter 10 and verse 1. Notice again what he says, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. You observe here that he tells us again that the law had merely a shadow of good things to come. And there's that word shadow used once again. And I observe in this regard that you'll notice, once again, that this is not a both-and situation. It is not both symbol and substance, for he says it had a shadow of the things, but not the very image. That is, not the body, not the substance of the things. So it's not both symbolism and substance. It is symbolism as opposed to substance. And it's not just the author of Hebrews that argues this point. The author, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, makes a similar point. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17, Again, speaking of the various rituals observed by the Jewish people, he says in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Once again, we encounter this word shadow. And again, we observe, we do not have here both and situation. Well, symbolic things, but also substantive things. Because again, he says it is a shadow and not the very image. It's the shadow, but the body is actually Christ himself. Now, you know, this whole concept of being a shadow is very compelling imagery. For example, imagine I'm walking along on a sunny day and the sun is shining over my shoulder and I cast my shadow on the ground. If you wanted to engage in a conversation with me, would you walk up and start talking to my shadow? Well, no. You would talk to me. My shadow can't talk back. My shadow doesn't have much personality. It's a very rough likeness of me that's being cast, by the sun on the ground. But it's not me. And you're not going to develop much of a relationship with the shadow. I am the substantive person. Here's my body right here. So if you want to get to know me, don't waste your time talking to my shadow. Come talk to me. And so you see, time and again, the Bible stresses this. It refers to the Old Covenant as consisting of symbols, shadows, models, parables, types. How many different ways can the author say it? So clearly, the Bible wishes to stress that one of the reasons that the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, is inferior to the New Covenant is that it is primarily symbolic in nature. Now that might raise a question in the mind of some. Yes, but is that a sufficient cause for disannulling the Old Covenant? Why on that basis would God annul it? Isn't there still some use that it can serve? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose that you own two vehicles sitting out in your driveway at home. Now, one of them is a brand new luxury SUV with all the latest accessories, and it's a beautiful, gorgeous vehicle. Now, sitting next to that, you have another vehicle. It's an older, very small, subcompact car. It doesn't have a lot of bells and whistles, doesn't have all the extra accessory packages, just a very simple car. And you might say, well, sure, that older, smaller car is certainly inferior to the nice, new, more expensive SUV. It is inferior, but I'm still glad to have it. I'm going to hold on to both vehicles because it's still a useful vehicle. It's still nice to have handy. It still serves a vital role. So it may be inferior to the other vehicle, but no reason to cast it aside. And so you might say, all right, so the Sinai Covenant is inferior to the new, but is that a reason to get rid of it? But you see, here you miss the nature of its inferiority. So let us take the illustration a step further. I say, take this little subcompact car that, it's a decent little car, but lift the hood there and look under the hood. And you lift the hood and you look and you say, where's the engine? I say, oh, well, it doesn't have an engine. There's no engine in it. Now, is there any point to that car just sitting out in your driveway? What good is a car that has no motor? Isn't the whole point of a vehicle to provide a mode of transportation? Some vehicles may be very nice and comfortable vehicles serving that role. Others may be less fancy, but they still serve the role. But a car that has no motor at all is seriously inferior to the point there's no point in keeping it. It's just taking up space in your driveway. It's just going to eventually grow old and rust. So you might as well get rid of a car that doesn't come with a motor. And so it is. You see, the Sinai Covenant essentially lacks an engine. That is, it lacks substance. It won't take you anywhere. It's not going to get you anyplace. Because it is symbolism rather than substance. But now, let us take this a step further by switching up the illustration a little bit. Suppose that you're wanting to get a new car, and so you're going out car shopping, and you're talking to a car salesman on a car lot, and you can't afford a big fancy vehicle, so again, you're going to buy a cheap, simple, used subcompact car. And it's in pretty good shape, and it looks pretty decent. It's really nice. And he's offering it for a good price, and you look under the hood, and sure enough, this one does have a motor. No problem there. It has a motor. So it's pretty nice. And the salesperson said, yeah, it's a great little vehicle. Just one little thing you need to know. It doesn't have a brake. And sure, that's a little inconvenient, but you say, wait a minute. It doesn't have any brakes. That's not just inconvenient. That's downright dangerous. What are you going to do with a car that doesn't have brakes? How are you going to stop it? Well, it just wasn't designed to have a brake. Didn't come with brakes. Wasn't designed. That's not the nature of this car. You say, well, that's just crazy. What's the point of having a car that doesn't have brakes? Now, if you lived in a world where you never needed to stop, that wouldn't be a problem, would it? Why do I need brakes in a world where I never need to stop? So if I lived in that hypothetical world where I never needed to stop, well, that wouldn't be considered a design flaw. And in every other respect, it's a very nice looking vehicle. And in a world where you don't need to stop, well, that's not a design flaw. But the problem is we have an essential incompatibility here with that kind of a design and the real world in which we live, because in the real world, we do need to stop. And so it is. The Sinai Covenant is not just inconvenient. It is, rather, downright dangerous. Now, if we weren't all sinners living in a fallen world, it wouldn't be so dangerous. In and of itself, taken by itself, we might argue that there's no design flaw in the Sinai Covenant. Nothing wrong with the covenant per se. The problem, however, lies in the fact that there is a basic core incompatibility between that covenant and us. For the truth of the matter is, the reality is, this is a fallen world and we are sinners. And so a covenant like the Sinai Covenant that is made for sinners is dangerous. And this is the second key inferiority then. It's not only that it is symbolic, it is that it is dangerous. And what is the nature of the danger? Well, let's look at a couple passages where Paul talks about that. First of all, I turn your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Sinai covenant with the new covenant. And of course, Paul has been made a minister of the new covenant. And he will tell us why he's so pleased to be a minister of the new covenant versus the old. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, he talks about how God has called him to the ministry. And in this regard, speaking of God, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, or that is the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You see, he here speaks of the old covenant, written and engraven in stones, an obvious allusion to the Ten Commandments, for example, and later how Joshua, of course, would put it in stone when they would conquer, write it on stone when they would conquer the Promised Land. But he contrasts this with the New Covenant. Now, despite all the glory of the Sinai Covenant, and it was indeed a glorious covenant, the simple fact remains, as he says in verse 7, is that it was the ministry of death. It ministers death. It kills. So how dangerous is the Sinai Covenant? Really dangerous. It will kill you. Forever. And it's not only here that Paul stresses the dangerous nature of the covenant. Turn with me also, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Again, we're going to find Paul here drawing out a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Galatians 4, 21 and following. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which, note this, gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, what does he tell us here in verse 24? He tells us that the old covenant gendereth, that is, it gives birth to bondage. In contrast to the new covenant, which, of course, you know, represents the idea of freedom. Now, once again, you notice that we cannot possibly have a both-and situation here. In other words, can a Christian cling to and be bound to both the old covenant and the new covenant simultaneously? Cannot I embrace a new covenant relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ while yet clinging to the old covenant and putting myself under it as bound to it? Well, no. The two are mutually exclusive. Why? Because, Paul explicitly says, Sinai results in bondage. Jerusalem results in freedom. Bondage and freedom are mutually exclusive ideas. You cannot be both free and in bondage at the same time. You are either in bondage or you are free, but you cannot be both. They are mutually exclusive. And thus, you cannot place your faith in Christ and become a recipient of the new covenant blessings while simultaneously placing yourself under old covenant obligations. And so what do we do with this truth? Well, notice how Paul applies it then in verses 30 and 31 here in chapter 4. Verses 30 and 31. "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What is Paul clearly saying? You are not a child of the Sinai covenant. If you are saved, you are a child of the new covenant. And what then should be your response to the truth? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. In other words, cast out the old covenant and all that comes with it. This is very clear. This is not a suggestion. This is not Paul saying, if you're so inclined, you might consider casting aside the old covenant. Paul said, cast out the old covenant and all that comes with it. The two are mutually exclusive. Now, you point this out to people, sometimes they might raise an objection and say, but wait a minute, wasn't Paul here speaking merely in the context of salvation? In other words, they would concede that one cannot be saved and justified by keeping the laws and the rituals of the old covenant. And indeed, they would concede it would be dangerous to attempt to be saved by obedience to the, you know, to the old covenant. Well, you can't be saved by works. But, they would say, after being saved, then a believer is bound to the old covenant as a way of living a life that's pleasing to God. You know, the old covenant should be seen as a binding guide that shows us how God would have us glorify him with our lives in our capacity as saved people. And thus, they would say, well, this truth applies in the context of how you get saved, but it doesn't have anything to do with sanctification and how you grow as a believer. But the problem with that is that Paul is not writing to the Galatians as unsaved people to whom he's explaining how to get saved. These weren't unsaved people, and Paul is sharing the gospel. Let me tell you how you can get saved. Rather, he's writing to them as people who are already saved, but who are confused about the role of the old covenant ceremonies in their lives. For Jews have come along and confused them into thinking, well, you know, to be a good Christian, you have to observe these rituals. No, okay, sure, you don't have to get circumcised to get saved, but you have to get circumcised once you get saved. Oh, sure, you don't have to keep the Sabbath in order to get saved, but once you're saved, brother, you better keep the Sabbath and the kosher laws, and on it goes. But the point is this. Paul is writing to them as people who are already saved then and dealing with them about, well, where do I go from here now? How do I grow as a Christian? And to illustrate this point, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Galatians 3, verses 2 through 5. Paul says this, Galatians 3, 2 through 5. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now in verse 2, he raises this question. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, talking about the law of Moses, or by the hearing of faith? Okay, what does that imply? They have, in fact, received the Holy Spirit. Right? These are saved people. How did they get saved? Well, by faith. He says, you know you didn't get saved by keeping the law, right? You got saved by faith. Well, then he continues in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Begun in the Spirit. What does he mean? You got saved. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now that you have been saved, made perfect by what you can do in the power of your flesh in terms of observing the rituals and the law? So you see, Paul is not writing to them as people trying to figure out how to get saved. He's writing to the people whom he concedes, you're already saved. The question is, how do you go on from here? Having begun in the Spirit, will you be perfected? See, a different way. Likewise, if you move on over to chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. What did he tell us in verse 9? You already know God. God knows you. What does that mean? They're saved. These people aren't turning to observing days and months and years in order to get saved. Rather, in their capacity as saved people, now they're going back and doing the same type of stuff that they did when they were unsaved, trying to keep laws and ceremonies and rituals, thinking, well, that'll help my sanctification. And so Paul's response in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Recognizing that the old covenant leads to bondage, his response is, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, these are people who at one time thought that there was some spiritual benefit when they were unsaved. They thought there was spiritual benefit to observing various rituals and ceremonies. Some of them may have been pagan ceremonies. Some of them certainly influenced by Jews. That certainly is the case here, because Paul here will talk a lot about the role of circumcision, for example, or in these various holy days that they would observe. He says, you used to be superstitious, but then you came to understand salvation by the faith, and that stuff wasn't doing a thing for your soul. Well, now that you're saved, why would you go back to that type of reasoning? It couldn't get you saved. Do you think it's going to get you sanctified? If it didn't contribute anything to your salvation, is observing all those ceremonies going to contribute anything to your sanctification? And his response is, no. It's not going to do a thing for your soul. It's not going to make you one bit more Christ-like because you observe the Sabbath or, you know, only eat kosher foods and so forth. So stand fast in the liberty rather than putting yourself back under the bondage that the Sinai covenant brings to people. So the bottom line is this. That Paul, while he will argue clearly that justification is by faith alone and that these rituals of the Mosaic law don't save you, he does not limit and restrict his argument to that. He also argues that sanctification doesn't occur by keeping those rituals. So as a saved person, you need to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast it out. Now, Paul will make the same point in writing to the Colossians. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, in his epistle to the Colossians. Here we have a similar scenario. Once again, Paul is not writing to the Colossians as unsaved people, explaining to them how to get saved. Rather, they are already saved. And he's telling them as saved people, where do we go from here? Now, how do we grow? The opening words of his epistle, he affirms his absolute confidence that they are truly saved, that they've had a genuine conversion experience. So Paul is convinced, I'm writing to saved people. Now, in this regard, as we get into chapter 2, verse 6, notice what he says to these saved people. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You've already received Christ the Lord. You've already been saved. Now where do you go from here? Walk in him. That's where you go from here. That's where growth takes place. That's where sanctification takes place. You want to become Christ-like? You want to learn how to think like Christ? You want to learn the values of Christ? You want to adopt in your life the priorities of Christ and actually begin to live that out? How does it become a reality in your life? Only by a process of years of walking in him. The more time you spend with him, the more you learn how he thinks. The more time you spend walking with him, he kind of rubs off on you, so to speak. And the disciple becomes like the master. This is the key. The key then is not by observing rituals and ceremonies. So you see, this is the backdrop. Where do we go from here? How do we walk in Christ? Not by observing rituals. And that's the backdrop for verses 16 and 17. But again, notice what he says. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. How do you walk in Christ? Not by observing the Sabbath and the feast days and meat and drink, that is, various kosher laws and so forth. Not by doing that. Why? Because it's but a shadow. The body is Christ. We saw earlier that this word shadow is used a number of times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I talked about the fact that if I'm walking outside on a sunny day, the sun is back over my shoulder, I may cast a shadow on the ground. Now, if you wanted to get to know me and develop a relationship with me, would you walk up and start engaging my shadow? Would you talk to my shadow? Would you spend time with my shadow? No, it's just a shadow. It can't talk back. There's no relationship there. You're not going to have any kind of relationship with my shadow. And you're not going to get to know me by obsessing over my shadow. I'd be standing there saying, I'm right here. Why don't you talk to me? I'm the real person. That's just my shadow. What Paul is saying is, listen, if you're concerning yourself with kosher foods and the Sabbath and circumcision and the Jewish feast days and all of that, you're just engaging the shadow of Christ. You're talking to his shadow. And this is not how sanctification takes place. Sanctification takes place not by engaging a shadow. You actually have to walk with him. Talk to him. Spend time in prayer with him. Spend time reading his word. Paul will go on to tell us in chapter 3, set your affection on things above, where Christ is. Don't set your affection on his shadow. Set your affections on him. And on the things that are above. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, it simply is not true that Paul says, well, yeah, you don't have to do that stuff to be saved, but after you get saved, you need to be doing it. No, Paul says, even after you get saved, you don't need to be doing it. It still results in bondage. So stand fast in the liberty you have in Christ. And don't go back to the kind of superstitious bondage you were in prior to your salvation, thinking that there is somehow some spiritual benefit to observing the Sabbath and kosher laws, and on it goes. There isn't. And it won't make you Christ-like. Now, despite what I feel is the absolute clarity of the New Testament scriptures on this point, there nonetheless remain two key areas in particular where Christians really seem confused. Two key ritualistic aspects of the Mosaic Law that they feel that, you know, they are compelled and we should be compelled to observe today. Now, you know, they conveniently, it seems, overlook so much of the other stuff in the Sinai Covenant. And for some reason, they pull out these two and just forget about the others. It is the issue of the Sabbath and kosher food. This morning, I want to talk about the issue of kosher food. Lord willing, going forward, I'll kind of remind you what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. But let's talk about kosher food. First of all, let me turn your attention back to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. We find here a reference to the kosher laws. And having given the kosher laws, God also explains why he gave them. He tells us why he told the Jews, I want you to have this very restricted diet. Now, we have to let the Bible speak for itself. It amazes me how many people just bring their assumptions into the Scripture. A lot of people, for example, assume, well, the reason that God gave these laws is because he knew it would be good for their health and so forth. God knew that pork was bad for people, so don't eat pork, and I guess shellfish and all the things you couldn't eat. And certain things were good for your health, and that's why God gave the laws. Well, that's an assumption. And in the covenant, God doesn't say it was about health. He tells us what it was about. And he doesn't say anything about health. You're reading that into the Bible if you get that. Nowhere does he say it was about health. Now, in Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26, here is the rationale for these laws. He says, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have, note this, separated you from other people. Ye shall, therefore, put difference between clean beast and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. You see, this text is very clear that God's intention was to set the Jews apart as distinct from other people. I don't see what could be more clear. Verse 26, I've severed you from other people. In verse 24, again, the last part of the verse, I've separated you from other people. So his point was to make them separate and distinct. Now, in that regard, that God wants them to be separate, why then, according to verse 25, does God want them to distinguish between kosher and non-kosher food? So that they will be separate and distinct from other nations. I want you to be separate. And that's why. That's what he says, verse. And that's why you need to put a distinction between clean and unclean. He didn't say, I want you to be healthy. And that's why you need to distinguish between clean and unclean. He didn't say, this is a moral issue. It's inherently immoral to eat certain things. And that's why I don't want you to eat them. He didn't put it in the terms of health. He didn't make it an issue of morality. He made it an issue of being separate and distinct. I want you to be separate, and that's why I want you to make a distinction. Now, that's the biblical reason. This is why he gave the laws. In fact, we know from Deuteronomy 14:21 that the Jews could even give away or sell, whatever they wanted to do, they could give or sell unclean, non-kosher food to a Gentile. Because it was perfectly okay for Gentiles to eat the non-kosher food. I didn't care if they ate it. They just didn't want the Jews eating it. Now, if it were inherently immoral to eat non-kosher food, don't you think there'd be a problem with a Jew giving that to a Gentile? Don't you think that would be at the least unethical? If you know it's an actual sin for a Gentile, for anybody to eat pork, for example, now this is some timeless moral principle. Nobody ought to be eating pork. And you're encouraging a Gentile to eat it. You're encouraging him to sin. Doesn't that, in a little bit, at least to some degree, make it implicit, you know, in that sin? Or if you knew this was primarily about health, this is really bad for you, but God doesn't care about you, Gentile. He doesn't care if you're healthy. He just wants the Jews to be healthy. You see, it's not about health. It's not about morality. It's about being different. And And indeed, that has worked for literally thousands of years. When you think of Jewish people, what do you think of? Those people who observe the Sabbath and kosher food, right? And so they could give it to the Gentiles. It was only they that God didn't want eating. Now, with this backdrop, let me turn your attention to the New Testament then, and let us examine the New Testament data about kosher food. Just in case, again, in your mind, perhaps there's ever been some question or doubt of whether you should be taking your cue from these ceremonies of the Old Testament, if there's, you know, some wisdom that you need to be binding yourself to. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Mark 7, verse 18 through 19, speaking of Jesus here, who's talking. We're told, he said unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." Now, two key observations here. First of all, I think Jesus is very clear. Whatsoever thing from without. Nothing you eat can defile you. Now, folks, if there was something inherently immoral about eating pork, then it would defile you. But there's not. Nothing. Nothing you eat will defile you, he says. He goes on to say, and you know, it's not what enters your stomach that defiles you. It's what enters your heart. It's what enters your mind. That's what defiles you. If there would be a takeaway or a lesson that I would learn then from the Sinai covenant, from the experience of the Jews, it is about the importance of being a person in a new covenant relationship with God who is separate and distinct from the world. So stuff that the world lets into their life, I don't. The way in which I am distinct and separate from unbelievers is I'm careful about what I consume on TV, on the radio, and so forth. No food is unclean. But there's a whole lot of stuff on TV and on the radio and in the movies and in the culture that is unclean. And if you consume that unclean and immoral stuff, that will defile you. Not only does Jesus expressly declare that you won't be defiled, that nothing you eat can defile you, you'll note that the biblical author Mark, writing under inspiration, adds a clarifying comment at the very end of verse 19. He points out that in so saying, what Jesus did is he purged, that is, he cleansed all meats. Meat is King James Version word for food. He cleansed all food. I don't know what could be more clear than that. When Jesus said this, he was making it absolutely clear, Mark tells us. All food should be considered clean by a Christian. There's no such thing as unclean or unkosher food. It's not simply that I don't have to worry about that. According to Jesus, the categories don't even exist anymore. There is no such thing as non-kosher food. Is no such thing. He purged it. And it is precisely because the kosher laws were only ceremonial symbols intended to set the Jews apart and not timeless moral principles that Jesus could annul and abrogate them. If the kosher laws represented moral absolutes, he couldn't have annulled them. And as an aside, it's worth noting, it's unfortunate that for some reason, some of the King James Version Bibles out today that use red letters put the last three words of verse 19 in red letters as if Jesus was speaking those words. If your Bible is that way, those words shouldn't be in red. Jesus didn't speak those words. Doesn't even make sense in the statement. That's a clarifying mark. That's Mark's commentary on the words that Jesus had just said. And then if you move on to Acts chapter 10, Jesus having so said, apparently the Apostle Peter was a little thick, a little slow in getting the lesson, but he does finally get it in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, you know, is the place in the book of Acts where for the very first time the gospel is brought to a Gentile. Now God wants Peter to speak to Cornelius, this Gentile, and give him the gospel. God's going to send Cornelius to Peter. But before Peter speaks to Cornelius, God gives him a vision. And this is where we pick up the narrative in verses 11 through 16. We're told that he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been, a great sheet that it knit at the four corners and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So Peter has this vision with all kinds of animals in there. Many of them apparently would be non-kosher, unclean animals. And the voice says, "Hey, rise and eat." Peter says, "I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. I'm a Jew. I don't eat this stuff." And in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, don't you dare call unclean." If God says it's clean, don't you say it's not. Who are we to contradict the Creator of the universe? Now, what is the connection between this vision and God's command for Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius? Well, as I pointed out, this is the very first time that the gospel is going to go to a Gentile. So this is the first time that they're just beginning to put the pieces together and realize that God no longer wants there to be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. To the contrary, Jews and Gentiles would now become all one body in Christ, where there would be no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And if there would no longer be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then correspondingly, there would no longer be the need to maintain the kosher laws that were separating the Jews from the Gentiles. Is it not so? If Jews aren't supposed to be separate and distinct anymore, then the thing that sets them apart as separate and distinct goes. And that is precisely what God is telling Peter. "Not anymore, Peter. The distinctions are done." And then look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. Here, contextually, Paul is talking to Timothy about some of the false teachers we can expect to see, you know, in our times, and that you're going to have to deal with, and he identifies some of their false doctrines. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Paul says, hey, listen, one of the markers of false teachers is they're going to try to put certain dietary regulations on you. As long as they're trying to put dietary regulations on you, that you know, there you go. That's a sign of a false teacher. All right. He's very clear here. Everything God created, he created it to be received. Every creature of God, he says, is good. None are unclean anymore. They're all good. Nothing to be refused. He didn't say some of them you refuse. He said none. None. Not one. Not even pork. Now, all good things in moderation, of course. But none. None to be refused. And so there you have 1 Timothy. All right, then let me turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And what I want you to see again is there is a pattern here. Because this is an issue that, like I said, so often Christians struggle with. So it shouldn't surprise us that this is a particular issue that pops up a number of times in the New Testament. But we're not dealing with just one passage. If there were one obscure passage, I could understand a well-meaning believer saying, you know, that's not real clear. And sound Bible interpretation says I shouldn't interpret the clear in light of one obscure passage. And that's true. But we're not dealing with one. We're dealing with multiple passages. And none of these seem particularly obscure. These aren't difficult. They're very clear, and it says it multiple times. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 10, the author here writing says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle." And so again, several statements here. Look, don't get carried about by all kinds of diverse and foreign doctrines. Always people coming along trying to tell you something different, and it's clear here in verse 9 that one of those diverse and strange or foreign doctrines people are going to try to sell you on, again, are certain dietary restrictions and regulations. But he says, you know what? The heart should be established with grace, not meats. Grace, not your diet. He says that those who, in fact, spend their time focusing on dietary issues, it hasn't profited them. There is no spiritual profit. Again, I'll say it. Look, refraining from non-kosher food is not going to make you more Christ-like. It's not going to contribute one thing to your sanctification. It's not going to glorify God anymore. There's no profit, none. That's what he says. In verse 10, he says, you know, we have a different altar than those of the old covenant. Those who put themselves under the old covenant, tying in with the tabernacle. We have a different altar. And those who want to put themselves under the old covenant don't have a right to eat of this altar. And that is because, of course, again, the two are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You can't eat of this altar and serve the tabernacle. You got to make up your mind which one you want, because you can't have both. So if you're clinging to the old, you can't have this altar. Now, what is the altar he's speaking of? Well, based on his teaching throughout this epistle, it would seem that the altar he has in mind here is the cross of Christ, where Christ offered and sacrificed up his own life and shed his own blood as the atonement for our sins. Our altar is the cross. And by virtue of our spiritual union with him, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Not literally, of course, but as he said spiritually in John chapter 6, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want life. And he was speaking spiritually, explicitly said so as well, not literally, but spiritually by virtue of our union with him. For he is our life, not kosher food, Christ. Not kosher food. Christianity is Christ. And speaking in the context of food then, Paul says, again, with what I believe would be absolute clarity in Romans 14, verses 14 through 17, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing, nothing unclean of itself. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The essence of Christianity is not meat and drink. It lies elsewhere. So in summary this morning, Mark 7, verses 18 through 19 explains why Jesus could annul the kosher laws. Because they were non-moral ceremonies. Non-kosher food doesn't really defile a person because it's a non-moral issue. It was merely symbolic. Acts chapter 10 explains why he actually did then annul the kosher laws, so that there would no longer be any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Thus, if a believer today observes the kosher laws or the Sabbath or these other laws and were intended to set them apart, he really is thereby denigrating the whole meaning and purpose of the church, which is to be a united body of believers from all races without distinction. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and see the clear teaching about the matter of diet, and help us understand again that our focus is to be upon walking with Christ, focusing on the substance, the person Christ, rather than his shadow. And this is not both Christ and his shadow. It is Christ instead of his shadow. Help us to walk in him, that we might become more and more like him. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.